to begin a study on the Heidelberg Catechism. And my purpose tonight is basically just to give you an introduction to the idea of creeds and confessions and catechisms, to give you just a quick look at the history of the Heidelberg Catechism, and a very, very brief introduction to what Heidelberg Catechism teaches. So first and foremost, what is a catechism? What is a catechism? A catechism, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica on Religious Studies, it says this: it is a manual of religious instruction, usually arranged in the form of questions and answers, used to instruct the young, to win converts, and to testify to the faith. That's a pretty good definition of what a catechism is. It's a means of instructing using the form of questions and answers. And you'll notice in there that it mentions instructing of youth. We're not all youth here this evening, but catechisms can apply just as profitably to us, even if all of us aren't youth, as it does to our children. But I think the most well-known example of this form of instruction that we're aware of, this question and answer format of teaching Christian truth, is the Westminster Confession of Faith. The very first question asks, what is the chief end of man? And the answer that's given is what?
And to enjoy him forever.
So what did we do? We declared truth about God. We instructed truth about God through the means of question and answer. So we learned something by this question and answer format. So the catechism is a manual of religious instruction, usually arranged in the form of questions and answers to instruct the young, win converts, and testify to the faith. And from that definition, we get to see that the catechism is really part of a larger category of documents produced by the church, known as a symbol or creed. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the term creed and what that means. It refers to what we believe. Another word would be confession. It's what we confess to be true. But perhaps a more archaic form of that notion of creed or confession is the name symbol, or the word symbol. And that's really simply to express the idea of framing particular statements of truth or doctrine that identify who we are in relationship to the world or other churches. And so similar to how a flag is a symbol that identifies who we are as a particular nation, so a creed or a confession is a symbol that identifies us as a particular entity in the world, or as a church among other churches. And so these documents are declarations by a church or a group of churches of what we believe to be the truth of the word, or the true doctrine of salvation. Some creeds can be very basic, very simple, like the Apostles' Creed, identifies very basic tenets of the Christian faith. And others can be more elaborate or detailed, like the Westminster Confession of Faith. They're more specific, more comprehensive about the truth of the Christian faith. And that's a lot like what the Heidelberg Catechism is. More comprehensive in their scope of biblical truth. But at the end of the day, all creeds, all confessions, all catechisms have as their aim a summarization of what we believe the Scriptures to teach. So they're summaries of what we believe the Scriptures to teach. And they help fulfill, really, the desire of the church and of the believer to express what we believe to be true. So as believers in Jesus Christ, he's changed our hearts, and what do we want to do? We want to tell the world, right? We want to tell the world what the Bible teaches. We want to tell the world what Jesus and salvation is all about. And creeds and confessions and catechisms are one of the ways that we can put expression to the things that we believe. And so the church historian Philip Chaffee puts it this way. He says, faith, like all strong conviction, has a desire to utter itself before others. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I believe, therefore I confess. And that's what confessions and catechisms are. The uttering or expressing of our faith to others. And this is something that the church has been doing for centuries. Of course, we know the Apostles' Creed is from the very early centuries of the Christian church. We have creeds that people write today. But we also actually see evidence of this occurring in the first century, even while the apostles were still writing scripture. Formulas and creeds were being established by the church to express what the church had come to believe. And so Luke writes in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And interestingly, the Greek word behind our English word instruction that was occurring in the church quite apart from the actual scriptures that this man was learning from. So Theophilus is coming to understand the truths of God, not from his own study of the scriptures initially, but it seems he began receiving teaching or instruction from others first. G.I. Williamson says this, he says, "Theophilus was catechized, so to speak, and then went on to test and confirm his catechism lessons or the things that he'd been taught by his own study of the scripture." But notice that Luke did not regard catechetical teaching by itself as sufficient. He wanted Theophilus to know the certainty of the things he had been instructed. So Theophilus was learning these truths by way of instruction, by way of teaching. Luke comes along and he says, "I want you to know for certain the things that you have been taught, that they're true. And I'm going to give you the word of God to show that the things that you have learned has been true." And so that gives us the direction for us as we consider what confessions, what role the confessions and catechisms and creeds have in our lives. They don't ultimately direct our thinking as the ultimate authority, but the word of God has to be the final and ultimate authority in our lives, and it's the word of God that confirms the truth of the catechism, not the other way around. We don't go to the catechism or the confession first and say, "This is what the Bible teaches, and therefore I go to the Bible to see if I can find it there." You start at the Bible, and the Bible confirms the truth of the catechism. But there is this body of teaching that seems to be existing in the church. Luke wants to confirm it with the word God. The Apostle Paul also seems to indicate that there is some set body of teaching or doctrine that existed in the church. When he writes his final letter to Timothy, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, he says, "Hold fast to the form of sound words, and that form of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Another history professor and doctor of theology, Professor Carl Truman, says that the word form describes a model, form, or standard that is intended to function as a trustworthy or reliable guide. And this really fits well with the more formulaic expressions that we find in the scriptures, in the Bible. So consider 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, and listen to kind of the formulaic statements, the confessional statements that are made by Paul here that seem to be echoes of what was being confessed in the churches. 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6 says this, "For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." As you can imagine, he was standing and reciting them. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. Very formulaic, confessional statement. You also have 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. A short, specific, doctrinal statement being echoed by Paul in these words here to seem to be expressions of what was confessed in the church. And one other example of this that we heard this morning, 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, which I have also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Formulating expression of the truth. So it seems that there is this form of sound words, creed, bodies of doctrine, something that the church was formulating from the very beginning. And this is something that has continued to be expressed throughout the history of the Christian church. So it's not only good and helpful to study these creeds and catechisms and confessions because they're summaries of what we believe, and what we believe the Scriptures to teach, and they've been tested against the Bible for generations after generations after generations. But it also connects us to what the church has confessed throughout the ages. It connects us to the body of Christ that has existed from the very first century until now. We are one church. We believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ. We're connected together as a historic church. So that's a little bit about creeds and confessions and catechisms. What about the history now of the Heidelberg Catechism? Well, the writing of the Heidelberg Catechism comes in the backdrop of the Protestant Reformation. Began in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. We celebrate that every October 31st because that's the day in which he did it. So we'll see some people referring to October 31st not as Halloween, but as Reformation Day because that's the day Luther nailed those Theses to the door. And the Protestant doctrines of truth, that we believe in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone, were spreading across the continent. And in 1546, under the rule of Otto Heinrich, the Lutheran Reformation began to take hold in an area that was known as the Palatinate, that's the southwestern part of Germany. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the Lutheran Reformation, German, was spreading around in the German and Germanic countries. And so it arrived in 1546 and really gained a foothold there and began turning the world upside down in that area. 10 years later, we have Frederick III, who succeeded Otto and continued reforming the church in the manner more consistent with the teachings of the Calvinistic Reformation. After the teaching of John Calvin. So while the Lutheran Augsburg Confession had dominated, now Frederick wanted to have a new confession, a new catechism that would lead the church more fully into a reformed perspective on the teaching of Scripture. And so he commissioned two main men to do this work. The first was the main professor of theology in the city of Heidelberg. His name was Zacharias Simus, and he commissioned the main pastor in the city of Heidelberg, Caspar Livianus, to develop some book expressing the Reformed understanding of Scripture. And both of these men, they were personally acquainted with John Calvin. They knew him well, and they knew the other Reformers in Switzerland. So these were great men to assign to this task if you wanted to reform the church after the teachings of Calvin and that Reformation. Philip Schaff says again, he says, the particular gifts of both, the didactic clearness and precision of the one, and the pathetic, meaning the heart aspect of the passion that he would have, the sympathetic nature, the pathetic warmth and unction of the other, were blended in beautiful harmony and produced a joint work which is far superior to the separate productions We certainly find that to be the case. When you read the Heidelberg Catechism, you can find doctrinal precision, clarity, good instruction. But in that catechism, you also have a heart warmth and a beauty and a comfort and ministering to the soul of the believer. And that's what you get when you have a theologian and a pastor working together to create a document, a creed, a confession for the church. So Ursinus and Arlivianus decided to write a catechism to express and teach the Reformed faith, and their Heidelberg Catechism was finished and approved by the Synod of Heidelberg in 1563. And it was quickly put to use in the church and in the schools for instructing the children in both spheres, the church and in schools. And it was used as a symbol, as a confession for the church in Germany in that area. Well, not too many years later, it found its way to the Netherlands. It was actually incorporated and set alongside two other types of confessional documents. One was known as the Belgic Confession, and the other is known as the Canons of Dort. And the three, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Heidelberg Catechism, make up what's known as the Three Forms of Unity. And these are the primary confessional doctrines of the Dutch churches, of the Netherlands churches. So that's a really brief introduction to the Heidelberg Catechism, the history of it anyway. But one last thing I want to point out regarding the history before I give you the quick overview of the catechism itself is that the catechism was written during a time of great political and religious upheaval in the land. The Roman Church, which had dominated the scene for centuries, was now being called into question. And the spheres of church and state, they overlapped entirely. The notion of the separation of church and state is not something that existed in their minds. To be a member of the state was to be a member of the church. To be a member of the church was to be a member of the state. As a matter of fact, baptism was often seen as a sign of citizenship in many of those countries. So there's a huge overlap here. So changes of belief were not just church issues. They were political issues as well. They were state issues, and this often resulted in political schisms and even open conflict with other states and countries and regions. And the threat of war was ever present, as well as the threat of persecution, both in the church and state, simply based on what you believe. And in addition to this, the loss of life in that day and in that era was huge. It was constant. Sickness, accidents, far more than we experience today. Not to mention the fact that the plague was still rearing its ugly head. It wasn't put to death in the 14th century. So this was a really difficult time to live. You'll see that this influences the direction of the catechism. This influences the spirit of this catechism. It's a catechism that's focused on bringing comfort to the soul of the believer. So it's not just a catechism about what one needs to believe to instruct the mind, but it's a catechism about what one needs to believe to instruct the soul as well. And so, finally then, as we wrap up here, what does the Heidelberg Catechism teach? The Heidelberg Catechism begins telling us exactly where it plans to go by asking the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And after it gives us this beautiful and heart-cheering answer, the second question outlines the roadmap to get to the destination of that particular comfort. Let me read question number one, answer number two for you. Give you that roadmap. How many things are necessary for you to know that you, in this comfort, may live and die happily? Three things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and miseries. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such a redemption. And so following those three points, the Heidelberg is divided into three major sections. The first being how we come to comfort, firstly knowing our sin and our misery. We can't fully understand the comfort that we will receive if we don't first understand the sin and misery in which we find ourselves. We need to see that first in order to understand the second section and third section, like all good confessional documents, follow the outline of the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer to show us the beautiful doctrine of redemption and deliverance from sin and misery, and the way in which we can live this life with thankfulness and gratitude to the Lord for saving us. So that's the main outline for this catechism, as it leads us towards comfort. We need to first understand our sin and our misery, and the redemption we have in Jesus Christ, and how we can live with thankfulness in our hearts for Jesus Christ and what he has done. So as we close, I want to read that very first question of the catechism. What is our own comfort in life and in death? And the answer that they begin with is this: that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yes, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live. I pray as we enter into this study together that we will truly see the comfort that we have in Jesus Christ, and he is our only comfort in life and in death. Let's go ahead now. Father, again, we thank you for this time. We pray, Lord, that you would send us all home safely. Keep us as we sleep tonight. Guard our hearts. Wake us up in the morning with a fresh sense of your mercy and of your grace, and of the gospel promises ringing in our ears and in our hearts. Bless us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.